So my task is to demonstrate that sola scriptura is unbiblical. I don't have to prove the case for tradition. So sola scriptura itself must be proved from scripture alone. And if it can't be done, sola scriptura is a self-refuting proposition, and therefore it is false. Tradition is not on trial here. Sola scriptura is on trial.
That's Catholic apologist Patrick Madrid. It's some of his opening statements in efforts to undermine the classical Protestant teaching, I would say historic Christian teaching, of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Is it true that if we cannot find a passage that says scripture alone, then scripture alone is a self-refuting argument? What about the sufficiency of scripture? And what's the relationship of scripture as the sole norm of doctrine and practice in the church to tradition? The kind of tradition that St. Paul talks about, that which I received, I handed on to you, sacred tradition, and then the kinds of traditions that grow from that. Every church has its traditions. Every confession of faith, every denomination, every congregation has certain traditions. How do we judge them? To what standard must they meet? We'll answer those questions here for the next 45 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you have questions or comments on Scripture and tradition, feel free to give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or email us here in the studio. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Well, I'm glad to be back, Todd. How's everything going?
Very well. And for you?
Great, just great.
The contention was made by the apologist in our opening audio there, Patrick Madrid, that sola scriptura must be taught in a specific passage of Scripture, or it's a self-refuting argument. How do you respond?
Well, I'm kind of amazed that he would say that, actually. I suppose it's in his interest to contend that the Bible does not claim for itself sufficiency, but it does. I mean, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are able to do that for you. You don't need anything else. And that's basically what we mean when we talk about the sola scriptura principle. That is, that the Scriptures alone are what you need in order to know about Jesus Christ as your Savior and go to heaven. You don't need anything else.
When 16th century reformer Martin Luther and others heralded a term like sola scriptura, scripture alone, I want to pick up on something you just said. Were they saying that there can be no other sources of truth or of practice than Scripture, or were they talking more about, as you said, its sufficiency and its normative power?
Yeah, precisely that. I mean, they were not saying that we don't know anything at all besides that which is in the Bible. Quite the contrary. When it came to natural theology, Luther and the others recognized that you could know quite a little bit about God apart from the Scriptures. But apart from those Scriptures, or I should say more generally, apart from God's special revelation in Christ, you wouldn't know the important thing about God, and that is God's attitude towards you, that He's love and His love and forgiveness in Christ. So, natural knowledge of God, kind that all of us have, all human beings, just because we're human beings in this created universe, is true, but it doesn't get you anywhere. For that, you need God's special revelation as we have it in the Scriptures.
There are many Christians today who believe that Scripture alone means me alone with my Bible in my prayer closet in the woods, interpreting the passages of Scripture as I see fit, as I think they apply to me, each man his own interpreter. Is that what Scripture alone means?
No. Clearly, you can be alone with your Bible and get something out of it, but the Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible speaks for itself, and so we would contend that it's not up to you, it's up to the Scriptures. Now, I know part of what you're driving at, and I'd agree with this, is that the church is a community. And God puts us together into His church, in order to read, contemplate, talk about the scriptures, but I wouldn't want to give the community any sort of priority over the scriptures any more than I want to give that individual off by himself in the woods a priority for scriptures.
So whether it is the individual in his study of scripture or the church in its common confession, historic confession of the scriptures still are the ones that are their own interpreter.
Right. God has given us the Bible through the holy men who wrote it, prophets and apostles, and therefore it has a special quality. You know, we call it inspiration, and as a result of inspiration, St. Paul tells us that the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God, Paul says, that the man of God may be, well, in the old King James it was perfect. Here I'm looking at the ESV. It says the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So God has given us this unique book so that we might be fully equipped to serve him here in time and hereafter in eternity.
You raised the issue of inspiration, and this has become a bit of a pet peeve on my part, both as a parish pastor and then having done this show for so many years.
Yeah.
Many people will give lip service to inspiration.
Oh, yeah.
What they
sure.
mean by it is, well, the scripture is inspiring, or it comes from God in some general sense.
Right.
And I had one of our guests, I think a colleague of yours, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, once point out to me that when we say inspiration, what we rightly mean is, the technical term, plenary verbal inspiration, that is every word inspired, not just a general sense of inspiration from the scripture or generally inspired, but the words themselves inspired. And he says this is a good reason why when we study the scriptures, we ought to know our grammar, our syntax, and the meanings of the words themselves.
Yeah. You know, actually, if you think about it, we say Holy Scriptures, but literally, that means holy writings. You know, it's the words, what was written down, that are actually inspired. Yes, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but then what they wrote was actually the very word of God. St. Paul tells us in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, he was talking to them, and he says, we don't speak in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches. So he talks about the words themselves being the vehicles for the teaching of the Holy Spirit.
Is there a biblical understanding of tradition?
Oh, sure. Yeah. Tradition, in a way, is a neutral term. It just means that which is handed down from one generation to the next. And I'm using generation kind of light, kind of sloppily there. But, you know, St. Paul talks, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he says to them, he says, I am delivering to you that which I received. And then he goes on how on the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread and so forth. So that was a delivery of something that Paul had learned from others than to the Corinthians. So a tradition can be a very, very good thing. On the other hand, there were things going on during Paul's ministry which weren't all that good, and yet they've gotten handed along as well. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he has to talk about people who denied the resurrection. Well, that's a belief that's been passed along from one generation to the next, and we still have it around today, but it's not one that I would want to affirm as being valuable just because it's old. So tradition can be good, tradition can be bad.
Would we put the things that historic Christianity have valued alongside Scripture, not above, but as Scripture's handmaiden, the historic creeds of the Church, the Apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian, confessions of faith, such as in our Lutheran tradition, it would be the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession and its contents, or, say, among the Calvinists, the Westminster Confession. Would we put those in the category of this kind of tradition, these things that grow out of Scripture?
I think we would, for sure. And as a church historian, I want to speak as highly of such things as I can. There's a value to studying what has been done in the past, also what's been spoken in the past, what's been confessed in the past. One of the things that we sometimes have to fight against in modern society is the notion that the present is the only thing that matters, and that what we do and say today is the only standard of truth or morality or anything else. Quite the contrary. God has put us into a church, and the church stretches through time, and indeed through time and into eternity. But the Christians who confessed and practiced their faith in the earliest days of the church were as much Christian as we are today. And so as we wrestle with issues or as we consider theological problems, it makes really good sense to look at what they did and to look at what they said. And where they have said it correctly, then we ought to join ourselves to them and say it in the same way. And so, therefore, we speak the words of the creeds, or we speak in the words of the confessions, on account of the fact that we are convinced that those who first wrote and spoke those words were right.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're talking about Scripture and tradition. When we come back, I want to hear from you as well. Do you believe in sola scriptura? Why? If not, why not? Talk back at issuesetc.org or 877-623-MYIE.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians, can they believe in millions of years?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the builders of the major new Creation Museum near Cincinnati, Ohio.
I would never say that a person who believes in millions of years of history can't be a Christian. Now, the New York Times falsely claims I do. But I have said for years that the majority of Christians do believe in millions of years. Now, I would say that those Christians who do believe in an old earth are undermining biblical authority. In reality, they're destroying the basis of the Christian faith they believe in. You see, many Christians don't understand how crucial it is to our faith to reject the millions of years. First, the idea of old ages came from the belief the fossil layers will lay down over millions of years. And this means that death and diseases like cancer, which can be seen in fossil bones, existed before sin. This makes God responsible for death and disease. But the Bible blames sin. And secondly, the Bible's chronology doesn't allow for millions of years. Those who accept long ages have to reinterpret the 6 days of creation, and this opens a dangerous door reinterpreting other parts of the Bible.
Can the Bible shed any light about the mysteries concerning dinosaurs? Ken Ham says yes, and he reveals that in a great booklet he's written entitled, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? We'll send a 10-pack to you after you offer a donation of any size. Get the dinosaur booklets by going to the web, answersoffer.org, or call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues, Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Scripture and tradition. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. He's written an article titled Martin Luther and the Bible. You'll find it under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look under On Demand for this article. Dr. McKenzie, the notion that tradition is somehow automatically condemned by Jesus because he does spend quite an amount of time with his opponents condemning their use of tradition,
right,
is something that I think we need to clear up. Does Jesus condemn the traditions of his opponents per se, or the ends toward which they use or misuse those traditions?
Well, you know, he says that you make you use the traditions of men in place of the laws of God, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. So what they had done was to elevate human practices, social practices of their ancestors to the level of God's revelation. And that's what made it wrong. Our Lord and Christianity, well, you can remember this from the stories in Acts and Paul's letters. New Testament Christianity is indifferent to the kind of rules you follow for eating and dress and all those kinds of things. And in every culture, you're going to find traditions regarding food and dress and all those kinds of things. And so there's nothing wrong with any of them. But if you elevate them to the level of authority and demand, and as same as if God had revealed it, that's when you have gone beyond what you should with tradition.
Can the church exist as an historical entity, as a human enterprise, in the sense that it is, that among other things, without tradition?
Well, I don't see how it could. You'd have to be inventing yourself every day. But let's suppose that we don't deal with a caricature. We just deal with, let's just think about a group that has no respect at all for its past, but it develops its own little traditions over the time that it's in existence. There is an arrogance, I believe, in not respecting the past, or at least not letting the past into the present as a dialogue partner. I don't think we should endorse everything that previous generations of Christians, even in our own church, have done automatically without any sort of reflection. But on the other hand, it's sort of the height of arrogance to think that we automatically know better and that they have nothing to teach us, nothing to contribute to us. So no, I don't think we can exist without some sort of respect for the practices and the words of those who've gone before us.
There's a long-running debate, and it really does stem from the time, I think, shortly after the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, between the streams of the Protestant church, the Protestant streams, and the rest of the Western church and even the Eastern church regarding Scripture and tradition.
Uh-huh.
This debate seems to be something like, well, you Protestants believe in Scripture alone and dispense with all tradition, from our side, well, they believe that Scripture and tradition stand on an even par, maybe even Scripture, or maybe even tradition stands higher than Scripture. Do we understand each other in this debate? And if we don't, how should we rightly understand one another?
How well we understand each other? I'm not sure. Let me add one more thing to your consideration here, because I think, at least on the other side, there's something that they add to tradition that often isn't acknowledged, and that is that somebody over on that other side has to be deciding what is tradition and what isn't. In Roman Catholicism, it's pretty easy. The church, especially the papacy, is going to decide what's traditional and what's not. In Orthodoxy, it's a little bit different, but nonetheless, too, they still have certain parameters beyond which it's no longer traditional, it's heretical. So, the Orthodox Fathers of Nicaea, they're a part of the tradition, but the Arian proclaimers are not a part of that tradition. Well, somebody has made that decision and continues to make that decision, and it's made independently, or if you will, outside of the tradition. So the traditionalists have a problem in a way that the Scripture alone people don't, and that is we don't need to have some sort of institution telling us what's the Bible and what isn't, the way they have to have some sort of institutional arrangements for determining what is tradition and what isn't it. But now back to your original question. I suppose that there are caricatures that each side has of the other in order to make their polemics a little bit more persuasive, but I would say that in general, the two sides probably assess each other fairly accurately. We don't admit anything other than the Scriptures as determinative for our doctrine, even though in Lutheranism we're a pretty traditional church, but nonetheless, the last and best test is the scriptures. And on the other side, they are comfortable acknowledging doctrines and practices that have very little, if any, biblical warrant. You know, just think, for example, in Rome of the Marian doctrines. Be very difficult to prove from the Bible that Mary was immaculately conceived or that she was bodily taken up into heaven. And yet those are both mandatory doctrines of the Roman Church, which admittedly have some tradition behind them.
Well, let's just take one that's a little more innocuous beyond Immaculate Conception. I think that has bearing upon our Christology. But say, for instance, one that might be the Assumption of Mary.
Yeah, okay. Right.
Let's
right.
say, for the sake of argument, that is the point of controversy. It seems to me that the Lutheran problem with that is not that someone may believe it piously as an opinion, but that they bind consciences or say such is necessary for saving faith to believe such a thing not found in Scripture. Am I right?
I think yes, although I'm a little hesitant even on the Assumption of the Virgin Mary to think that you could hang on to that independently of other kind of Marian aberrations. But yeah, I mean, you could say, well, look, Elijah went up directly into heaven, so it's possible that others have been taken directly to heaven, and there's an old story that Mary was taken into heaven. So yeah, I can see somebody saying, well, this you know, maybe this story has some kind of merit, and talk about it without imposing it as a belief on conscience, somewhat as we do with the perpetual virginity of Mary. There's no biblical basis for insisting that she was a virgin for the rest of her life after the birth of Jesus, and yet we wouldn't condemn somebody who had that as a pious opinion, as long as you didn't bind people's consciences.
So
you have a good point.
It doesn't sound like, if one rightly understands tradition as always normed entirely by the words of Scripture, that there's a real tension. Doesn't sound like there's a real tension between Scripture and tradition for a Christian who wants to understand the whole swath of Christian history, the confession that has come before him.
I don't think there has to be, but in almost every example you come up with, there might be a hidden agenda. If somebody is trying to add a little something to the scriptural account for the sake of tradition, you might wonder, well, why are they doing that? You know, what is the significance of that tradition? Now, it's true that we have documents. I mean, maybe in my mind I'm not doing a good enough job of distinguishing between tradition and history, because, of course, we do have documents from early in the church that give us accounts of things that aren't in the scriptures and that one might argue really did happen. They were part of church history without making them doctrinal or having doctrinal implications. An example that comes to mind is Peter's martyrdom in Rome. We don't have that in the Bible, but there are documents from early in the history of the church which attest to it. So somebody who teaches that is not going beyond history, even if he teaches something that's not in the scriptures. Likewise with Paul's beheading. We don't have that in the Bible, but it is something that early church historians tell us about.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him talking about Scripture and tradition. I know you have questions or comments. Do you believe in Scripture alone? If so, why? If not, why not? Call during this break. Our toll-free number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. Our email address this Thursday, the 24th of July, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. We haven't even touched upon this yet, but there are those for whom, when you say the word Scripture, it conjures up more than simply 66 books. They will say, no, there are other books that ought to be included in between. The Roman Church has, in its canon of Scripture, an extra section They may not hold it in as high esteem as the 66 books, but they believe it ought to be in there. What about the Apocrypha, as it is called? And how would you respond to this? Jesus didn't leave us a book. He left a church. And that church is the guiding light from which we should draw all of our teachings and our practices. The Bible's good, but the church has the final say. Maybe that's where the real debate between Scripture and tradition lies, in the answer to that question. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org.
And when the evening meal was done, Dad would read to us from the family Bible.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely upon you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click On Demand Audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
Welcome back. We're talking about Scripture and Tradition. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. 1-877-623-MY-IE is our call-in number. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Let's talk about the Apocrypha, this group of books that stand more or less historically between the Old and New Testament, some of them claiming dates farther back in the Old Testament. The majority of Christians, who would regard these in some sense as Scripture and not tradition. How do we deal with that question, Dr. McKenzie?
Well, it's an old question that goes back to the days of the early church and that actually divided St. Augustine from St. Jerome. And it actually has to do with the Bible that was used in the earliest days of the church, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, because the books that we Protestants call Apocrypha were a part of the Septuagint collection. And, of course, you know, originally the books of the Bible circulated on scrolls and in boxes and weren't bound together into a single volume or codex. And so there was a little bit more flexibility as to what scrolls were in the box of the holy books. And in the Greek-speaking world, they did accept some additional books that then made it into the Septuagint, and from there they made it into the Vulgate. Jerome, however, realized already in the 4th century that the Bible that Jesus used, the Bible that the apostles used, was the Hebrew Bible, the Bible of the prophets. And that was then the idea that was picked up by Luther and the other Protestant reformers, that the scriptures that we use, the Old Testament that we use, was the one that's sanctified by our Lord himself when he talked about the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the writings. That referred to the, that's how the Hebrew Bible was organized. And so what Luther did with those extra books was to translate them and put them into the German translation of the Bible, but in a separate section. He called them Apocrypha. He wasn't the first to use that term, I don't think, but it just meant we're not sure where they came from. They're secret writings, hidden writings. But then Luther did not dismiss them as good, pious literature, but he did not recognize them as scripture, and they certainly couldn't be used to determine Christian doctrine. So they're good literature, useful to read, and could be edifying, but you wouldn't want to use those books to prove your doctrine.
During the Lutheran Reformation, the first reformers were at pains to demonstrate to their Roman Catholic opponents that what they were teaching was in line with what the Church had taught through its fathers, primarily through the fathers, the earliest fathers considered to be the Orthodox fathers. Talk a bit about that.
Well, it ties in with what we were saying before. Christianity is not a brand new religion, but Christianity has a history, and there have been people who have confessed it right from the beginning. You could start with the apostles, but then you have the generation after the apostles and after them, the generation of the martyrs, the generation of the confessors. And these were people who remained faithful to what had been preached to them by the apostles, but written down in the apostles' books in the New Testament. And so what Christians today, like Christians in the 16th century, hold to is the same as previous generations have held to. And the idea was basically, it was in a certain sense, I've got to be careful about saying this, there was a little bit of romanticism involved, the notion that the church of the first few centuries was a purer church than, let's say, the church of the 1500s. I'm not sure you could prove that. But nonetheless, there was some sense to that. And so they thought it was a persuasive argument if they could show that they were teaching and preaching what the earliest confessors and fathers of the church had preached and confessed. So they wanted to show that they lined up with the first few generations of Christians.
John writes us via email. He asks, is there a connection or a parallel between American evangelical churches and their lack of clear written confessions, such as the Book of Concord or the Westminster Confession, and the downplay of other traditions in those churches?
I suspect yes. I mean, it's all sort of the same kind of a mental piece that in churches like ours or the Presbyterians, we have kind of a commitment to the earlier generations of Lutherans and Presbyterians, not only what they said, but also in how they did it. So we worship in a traditional way as well as confess the faith in a traditional way, whereas a lot of the more evangelical churches, probably tracing in some respects their origins, you know, to the primitive Christianity movement in the early 19th century. It's almost an American thing in the earliest decades of our history that you repudiate the past. You know, Europe and European institutions, including churches, were all considered kind of decadent forms of civilization. You wanted to go back to the pure era, the purest forms of Christianity, which would mean the Bible alone, no creeds, no confessions. And that became a part, not the only part, but a significant part of American Christianity.
Two final questions. I've often heard in conversation or debate with those who would assert that the authority, the sole authority of Scripture cannot be, we must add to it the church's tradition. They say something like, Jesus didn't leave us a book, he left us a church, and therefore the church is the final arbiter of teaching and practice in the church, along with Scripture, but the final arbiter the church. How do we respond?
Well, we respond by saying that Jesus chose particular individuals, call them apostles, not only to preach, but to write his word. And he promised that the Holy Spirit would bring things to their remembrance, so that these men were singled out to become the authoritative teachers in the church, the authoritative witnesses to Jesus and his resurrection and his significance for us, so that their ministry, encapsulated in their writings and the writings of their closest associates, remain the standard and norm for Christians in subsequent generations. Jesus did not establish a church with a changing cast of characters to preside over the deposit of faith, but instead he chose individuals to write it down so that we would have an unchanging standard of faith.
What is wrong with recognizing the Roman error of Scripture plus tradition as normative, and yet overreacting in the other direction and holding to a view of Scripture and rejecting all tradition, good or bad?
Well, first of all, I think that's impossible. As I was saying before, you can't be reinventing Christianity, every Sunday. So there's a way in which it's an impossible position. But more importantly, I'll say what I said before, it's an arrogant position, as if nobody in the Christian church prior to this particular generation ever did anything that was any good or ever said anything that was true. I just don't think that's the way it is, and I think we should have a deep appreciation and give thanks to God for these previous generations of Christians who confessed and lived their faith. We have a lot to learn from them. Actually, I quote a passage to you, Hebrews 13, I want to say 7, where we're told to remember those who have spoken to us the word of God. We're supposed to follow their faith and imitate the outcome of their life. So we're actually told to pay attention to those who through whom we have learned the word of God.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you for being our guest.
You're very welcome. Nice to hear you guys back on the air.
Thank you very much. I think someone once said, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. There's another great saying I like. It says something like, those who reject those things handed down to them from their fathers doom themselves to remain children. We stand on the shoulders of the giants of faith, be they the apostles, or their successors, or their successors, or their successors. We speak with one voice. Whether that voice is echoing out of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the early church, the medieval times, the Reformation, or today, we speak with one voice. Those voices, those reliable voices, come to us in the forms of this sacred tradition, our creeds, our confessions. We hold fast to them because they prove to be good, reliable standards for what Scripture clearly teaches. Someone says to you, I don't go with any traditions. Say, well, what's your problem with what the Apostles' Creed teaches? Read it to them if they don't know it already. They may not. They probably won't. What in here don't you believe? And if there is nothing in here that you don't believe, why would you refuse to say it? Only because people in the past said it before you? Can you improve upon the voices of those giants upon whose shoulders we stand? The tradition that is handed down to us from faithful Christians is their witness. It's their hymns, their prayers, their creeds. We should listen. We should repeat. They testify of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website,
issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.